What I wanted to share with you today is from the book of John, and I'll get there in a minute. I was thinking today, I was thinking about the fact that it's Palm Sunday, and you know, we never really made a big deal about that in the churches I was in growing up. I know last year, I think it was, I did a little bit of sharing about what that what it is and how people celebrate it, and we read the scripture together. But I got to thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. When we talk about followers, in most contexts, we actually find the word somewhat disturbing. I remember Linda and I one time we were out somewhere, and we got almost home, and we thought that maybe we thought this truck was following us. And so we drove around the block, went around through the alley, kept going. We didn't want to stop at the home. Well, eventually the truck went away, and I, you know, probably they were just happened to be going this, you know, in the same neighborhood that we were in. But having somebody follow us in that context is not necessarily a good thing. Or somebody's walking too close to you, or following for too long, we get kind of unsettled about having a follower in that sense, or having a stalker. But along comes social media, and suddenly we want all the followers we can get, and we post everything about our lives. And some people, it's become such a status thing to have followers. Some people even pay money to buy them and bump up their follower numbers. You can see that on Twitter more than perhaps some of the other platforms. But it's now a status symbol, how many followers you can have. And, or, you know, then you have the people that are following you just to be self-promoters. Those just irritate me to no end. They're not following you because they care what you have to say. They're following you so that they can promote themselves. But why is that? It's because in this context, it means something different. It means that somebody presumably is interested in what you have to say, or interested in what you're doing. And most of us thrive on the approval of other people. Part of it's selfishness. Part of it, though, is because we're designed, like we talked about last week, we're designed for community. And we're designed to be with people. We want some acknowledgement that somebody's listening, that somebody's there. If we talk about leaders, well, by the very definition of the word leader, if you're leading, you've got to have a follower. If you don't have followers, you're not leading. But if you have followers, they're people who are willing to go where you go. And people who desire to, or at least willing, to do the same thing, to do the things that you say. And people give the leader some level of respect, at least to some degree. Or, of course, there's the other side of that. Some people follow out of fear, and you know, that's not a good motivation, but a lot of times that's where it comes from. But back in Jesus' time, the disciples would literally follow the teacher around. And it was something of a status symbol that you know, how many people do you have in your retinue following you around? And Jesus chose 12 people specifically as his disciples, but he often had crowds behind him following along. And it actually became a source of jealousy for the leaders of the day. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? All those crowds were following him because of what he did, or a lot of them anyway, because of what he did, or because of what they thought that he could do for them. And on several occasions, he explained, though, what following him would truly mean. Several times, we've talked about the value of repetition, right? Several times, as Jesus was speaking, he would talk about denying yourself, about taking up your cross and following him. Well, especially back at that, we sort of have lost sight of that because we don't crucify people anymore, thankfully. But that would have had a very immediate meaning to the people that heard it. And he said it in Matthew 10:38. And there's supposed to be a whole big list of other ones here. And somehow, maybe it's later on. In any case, praise God. But in this instance that we're going to talk about today, he is also pointing out what it means to follow him, but he's done it in a different context. So let's go to John. I haven't done any practice, so this might be a little rough. Let's go to John chapter 12. Of course, we don't have our PowerPoint hooked up, so you have to actually pull out your Bible app or your Bible and look in John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. And we'll talk about the context of this in a minute, but I'm just going to read it. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In the context of this, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in that famous triumphal entry that we are typically celebrating on this day, where he's ridden in on the donkey and everybody's waving the palm branches. And you know, putting their clothes in the road for honoring him as the coming Messiah. They're hailing him, and it says in that passage before we get to this point that many of those people are there because of what happened with Lazarus. He had just a few days before raised Lazarus from the dead, and so many of those people had come because they heard about that. But note the reaction of the Pharisees. If you look a few verses down beyond what we read in verse 19, the whole world is going after him. They're jealous of what's happening here. They're afraid they're going to lose their power. But these Greeks want to see Jesus. And Jesus responds by explaining. And I always thought this was kind of strange. He doesn't seem to even acknowledge that they've come to see him. He responds when he's told by explaining what following him really means. You're interested in me? You want to follow me? Here's what it means. And he then foretells his death. And a little further on than we read, he makes it plain by what kind of death he's going to die. And people understand exactly what he's saying. And yet it says a few verses further down that they don't believe. And they don't believe because Isaiah said they wasn't going to believe. But then Jesus speaks to the Father, and the Father responds. Some people thought that it thundered. Some people thought that an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, This happened for you. This happened for your benefit. And now's the time all this is going to happen. Jesus marks then the beginning of, he says, now judgment has come upon this world. For the ruler of this world will be cast out, in verse 31. But who are these Greeks? They are apparently believers who have come to worship at the feast. It tells us that. So they have some belief in Yahweh. They've had some attraction to Judaism, though they apparently have not fully embraced it. They haven't become Jews. But they would come and worship in the synagogues. But they came to Philip. Now, why did they come to Philip? Well, he has a Greek name. Possibly that could be the reason, but he's not the only one of the disciples with a Greek name. And he also comes from Bethsaida, which Peter and Andrew also came from, which was close to some city, what they called the Decapolis. It was a group of cities that had heavy Greek influence. So they might have felt some more comfort coming to him and getting him to be their envoy, as it were. But we don't really have any information on whether they actually got their interview with Jesus or not. We're not told. But it appears that their coming was significant in light of the words that Jesus spoke in answer to them. But he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In verse 23 there. Now, the hour has come was a common expression that referred to someone's time of death. But he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, because his glory will come through the sacrifice that he makes. Now, anyone hearing this would really probably have a hard time understanding it. We know that the disciples struggled with it because there's nothing so inglorious as a crucifixion. It was about the most horrible way that you could meet your end. And yet he's saying here, this is how I'm going to go, and it's the time at which I'm going to be glorified. Because his glory is going to be in saving an undeserving world. So then he uses the example of a grain of wheat. Now, while that kernel is attached to the plant, it's getting its life from the plant. But it also there's nothing else going to happen. It'll just sit there on that plant. And eventually the plant dies, and then you got nothing. But it cannot fulfill its purpose while it's sitting there. But it's got to first come off the plant and go down to the ground and be buried. And then, I looked that up to make sure. When you plant wheat, you have to bury it like you do most seeds. You put a little bit of dirt on top of it. But it has to be buried, and then only does it produce life. And Jesus is providing an example here of what he's about to do and what it's going to mean. And that's how multiplication always works. I remember the first time this particular passage struck me, we were in a small group, and they were telling us that our small group, it was time, we were in a system at the time that some of you may have heard of, where if you get to a certain size, a small group by definition has to be small, right? So if you got too big, you had to then break down into two smaller groups so that you could grow again. Kind of like a cell. That's why they call them cell groups a lot of times. And so we were really disturbed by this idea that we were going to have to break up. We enjoyed being in a group together. But the point is, in order to have the kind of growth that we want, in order to expand out and bring in more people, we needed to die as a single organism so that we would then have the ability to grow again as two separate organisms. So I found this scripture during that time, and it just, wow, okay, I think I get it now. This is right. That's how multiplication works. Something has to die to make room for the new life. Then Jesus goes on and he says, he who loves his life, loses it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you can't take any joy in life? No. I'm just going to read that again. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world keeps it to life eternal. There, verse 25. This phrase actually echoes, there's my list. This is actually repeated several times. It's repeated in Matthew 10:39, 16:25, Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24, and again in 17:33, plus this one. He's repeated this a lot. It's a very important concept. Now, it's not that you can't enjoy life. You should enjoy life. God gave it to you. But the thing is, you don't get so attached to what's here that you lose sight of what's greater, that you lose sight of Jesus. And we look at, look at all that repetition. It's an important concept. Because nothing in this world is worth the cost of your soul. Whether it's a relationship that you have, whether it's a possession that you have, whatever it is, nothing in this life is that good that it's worth trading for your eternity. But he says, he that, if you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it to life eternal. The key word, the key phrase there, I think, is in this world. And the word hate there is by comparison. You see the same kind of terminology where he, in Luke chapter 14, when he talks about if you don't hate your own family, basically you're not worthy of me. Now, he obviously doesn't mean you hate your family. He taught the very opposite. He taught you love. You love everybody, even love your enemies. But what is he saying there? He's saying, by comparison, how much you love me, you hate everything else. Life is good, and it's God-given. But sin has corrupted this world, and life eternal cannot compare with anything in it. But he says to serve is to follow. So you want to serve, you want to follow me? You want to serve me, you got to follow me. It's a must. And if you follow me, that means you're going to be where I am. And yes, that final destination is glorious. But the way to it is the cross. And many have gone that way quite literally over the years. I pray that that we don't see that level here in this country, but we may. But the thing is, you die to yourself. He says, if anyone... Now, here's where he's answering the fact that these people have come. These Greeks that have come to him would have been outsiders. They're not Jews. It's going to take some convincing, even after Jesus has risen, for the Jews to figure out, the Christian Jews there to figure out, hey, this is for everybody. But he says, if anyone serves me, that's inclusive of these Greeks that have come to see him. If anyone will follow, God will honor him. Thus, we have this promise today. And have you thought about this? Consider this from the God of creation. The God of creation will honor you. There is no higher honor. I don't even know what that looks like. It's amazing to think about. When I think about who God is, when I think about what he did, he, to say that we who serve Jesus the Father will honor, what does that even look like? Well, I think we get a clue. A few months ago, I guess sometime last year, we went through the first couple of, or two and chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We talked about to him who overcomes. We went through the letters to the churches, and each one of them ends with that phrase, to him who overcomes, and then he says, I'm going to do these things. So we get just a little picture then of what that honor might look like. So as we take this into our modern life today, you might remember, it's been several years, but we went through that material, that Not a Fan material, where he talked about, which is it? Are you a fan of Jesus? Jesus has got lots of fans, people who like the things that he does. I think he's probably a pretty good guy, might even believe that he's really God. And they'll show up and clap their hands, and they might even pay a little bit of money to see him. But when it comes down to having to do something, you can't find them. He has a lot fewer followers, people who are willing to actually do what he says, or not do what he says not to do, for that matter. People who are willing to go where he has gone, in regardless of the cost that may incur, even up to your life. People willing to love as he loves, even those people who don't seem very lovable. People willing, in short, to die. Maybe actually, certainly, we all are responsible to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We live in some uncertain times right now. If you spend much time on the internet, you'll find all sorts of crazy rumors and conspiracy theories. They're everywhere. And most of them are absolutely ridiculous. Some of them may contain some elements of truth. I don't know. We do know that the world has to be a whole lot different in order for a one world system to be able to take over and replace all of our economies and people to gravitate to this one world government. Things have to be a lot different than they are now for that to work. But some things are happening around us that are concerning. We have churches forbidden to meet. Now, overall, I think that's just because they happen to be places where we get lots of people gathering together. And we're lumped in just because that's the way that is. Nevertheless, it does seem that you have some, those that have tried to go ahead and meet anyway and have even taken precautions to keep everybody safe, have come under some rather questionable pressure by leaders in the areas where this happened. We've actually had a pastor, at least one, I think maybe a couple, that have been arrested. Because those who are hostile to Christianity to begin with now have a lever by which they can express their hostility and get away with it. And some rather extraordinary authority is now being taken in the name of protecting us. Now, maybe it's justified. I'm not trying to say that it's not. But I do wonder, what precedent are we setting for the future? But what does a follower of Jesus do? What does a follower of Jesus look like under these circumstances? A follower of Jesus is concerned for the lives of others. And to me, that means we're on the side of caution. We take reasonable precautions to make sure that we're not spreading disease, that we're not putting other people in danger, that we're not hurting other people. We put our own preferences and our own desires aside in deference to the potential that we could cause a problem. We care about others more than we care about our own restrictions. We check on each other from a distance if possible, in person if necessary. And yes, we respect the governmental authority. We're directed by the word to do so in Romans 13. Now, is there a point when we cross the line and now we have God's law in conflict and then we do something different? Maybe that day's coming, but it's not here yet. And in this circumstance, I think we damage our witness. Those who of us in the church community who have decided to make a stand on this at this time, I believe we're hurting our own witness, and we are causing people to every bad thing that people believe about us not being for real and not really caring about people is validated by that kind of thing, because our rights have become more important than the welfare of those who might be impacted by what we do. Now, you know, there might be legitimate reasons to feel that way, but I don't think we're doing any favors at this point. Defiance in this case says that our freedom is more important than other safety, and I don't think that's a good message for us to be sending as the church. Now, maybe the threat is overblown. I think it might be. But let's err on the side of caution. And, you know, I'm speaking beyond our church, obviously, because we've made our decision. We're right here doing this virtually. But I know there are some who are struggling with this issue. But also make the most of this opportunity. Hardship leads to people looking for answers, thinking beyond the day-to-day and beginning to ask questions about life. Facing mortality, people start to consider what might be next. Let's not miss this opportunity. Jesus died to save us. We could sacrifice a little comfort to let others know about it. If it comes to more than that, consider the reward, because great is our reward. Next week we'll have it'll be Resurrection Sunday, and we'll probably be doing this the same way again. But I would encourage us myself included, not to hesitate to let the world know we're still celebrating. There will be no pageantry. There will be no fancy clothes. There will be no big gatherings. But he is still risen. There was, is, and always will be a risen Lord who died to redeem us all. And we ought to be celebrating him every day and following him wherever he leads us. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for that sacrifice that we celebrate during this time, that you were willing to come and be one of us to redeem all of us. And that the enormity of that overwhelms me every time I think about it. That you, the God of the universe, would do that for the likes of me is unthinkable. And yet you did it. Now, you did it for every one of us. And we can all say that. So thank you, Lord. And if there's anybody, Lord, who has not made that decision, who hears this, may this be the time that they make a decision. Okay, I'm done playing. I'm done going through the motions. Lord, I'm ready to really follow you wherever you're going to go. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.